The EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Theology of the Body with your hosts, Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno.
Hello, welcome back to the Theology of the Body series here on EWTN. I'm Father Richard Hogan, a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis in Minnesota, and I work full-time with the permission of my Archbishop with a national apostolate called National Family Planning Outreach.
And I'm Katrina Zeno, co-founders of Women of the Third Millennium, and a conference and retreat speaker on, among other things, Theology of the Body.
As the viewers may remember from seeing previous shows in this series, the Theology of the Body was a series of addresses John Paul II gave weekly in Rome from September 1979 through November 1984, with breaks for his travels when he was gone or when he was sick, or there was a very long hiatus during the Holy Year of the Redemption in 1983 for about 15 months or so. And he's divided these 129 addresses into six cycles, or six segments, six parts if you'd like.
Six sections.
Sections, there's any number of ways of talking about them. And we are now at the last of the series, and we're talking about the sixth cycle, which is a rereading, that is John Paul II's language, a rereading of the famous encyclical by Pope Paul VI in 1968, On Human Life or Humani Vitae.
And where we left off last time was we were talking about natural family planning.
Right, because he rereads Humani Vitae, and of course the natural methods of spacing children is the church-approved way that families can exercise responsible parenthood and plan their families.
And he also uses the phrase responsible transmission of life. I like that,
right,
because it's really, we're talking about passing on life.
Exactly, right. And natural family planning is often mistaken. Natural family planning sometimes means to people using only the infertile times in order to postpone a pregnancy. But that is not what natural family planning is at all, as you well know. Natural family planning is the knowledge of a couple's fertility. A man is fertile if he's healthy from the time he's 13 or 14 until the day he dies. A woman is fertile from 13 or 14 until 50 or so, but only a few days each month during that period. And the reason she is fertile is because her body produces certain hormones that cause her to be fertile for those 1 or 2 days each month. And those hormones have secondary effects, and those secondary effects can be read, can be seen, observed, and then she knows when she's fertile.
And so the couple can make a decision, can't they?
Each month, whether or not to try to achieve a pregnancy or try to avoid or postpone for that particular month. The important thing is that the NFP is the knowledge of a couple's fertility. And then that knowledge can be applied either by trying to achieve a pregnancy or trying to postpone. So it's good for both. People think that it's only for avoiding, but many, many couples have used it actually to maximize the chances of becoming pregnant. And with so many infertile couples in this country today, the percentage is rather high from a statistical point of view. Natural family planning, the knowledge of one's fertility, actually can help couples conceive.
It can, and it can be just a very valuable tool. And also it's wonderful, especially for a woman, to understand how God has designed her body. And I've seen many men become in awe of a woman's body as they understand also how intricate it is.
Well, really, this is, you might say that the knowledge of natural family planning is the lab work of the theology of the body. If the human body is the expression of the person and even reveals not just our own persons but God, because it is the language of the divine making visible what has been hidden in God for all eternity, then the reading of the language of the body is going to reveal your own person and reveal God. And the language of the body that speaks most of God is the language that is spoken by the powers through which we love. And certainly the fertility is part of the powers by which we love each other, especially in marriage. And this is a revelation of the mystery of one's own person, because we're all images of God, and love is of God, so this reveals the mystery of our own persons, and it also reveals the mystery of God. So NFP reveals to people their wondrous awe of creation, of the creation of one's own person, but also of the other. men do, they're in awe over this. And so are, I think, most of the women, although they're more familiar with it because it's a daily thing with them.
It's intrinsic to them. Now, can you quickly take us through what the difference is between natural family planning and artificial birth control?
Well, there are two major things. One is that there's no alteration of the body, none whatsoever, with natural family planning. But with artificial birth control or contraception, there's an alteration of the body. And the alteration of the body is a violation of the body because we should never alter, harm, or in any way destroy the function of a healthy organ, of a healthy functioning organ of the human body. To do so is to attack the body, and that's to attack the person. The second difference is intent. Now, people say the intention is the same. This couple using NFP to avoid wants not to have a child at this particular time. This couple using contraception wants to avoid having a child at this particular time. So the intent is the same, people say. It really isn't, as you well know. Because the couple who applies the knowledge of their fertility, NFP, in order to use the infertile times and not to conceive a child at that particular time of their lives, they make what I like to call a proposal to God. They say to God, this really isn't the best time, we don't think. But they also add immediately, if you think it's the best time, it's okay with us. We will accept a child if the child is given. Anybody who knows what they're doing, any couple who realizes what they're doing with natural family planning, when they apply this knowledge of their fertility, they well know, because it's part of the education and instruction with NFP, they well know that any act of union in a marriage can, and sometimes does, result in a child. So there's always the possibility in their minds. Whereas the contracepting couple has basically said no. The intention is different. There's a crack, if one will, one could say it that way, a crack in their wills for God. In the conception of a child, there's always three involved, the two parents and God. I held my niece just after she's born, about a day after she's born, and she's very petite, very small bones.
Kind of like me, huh?
Well, a little, but she's a little shorter than you. But anyway, this was only a day or so after she was born. And I looked at her, and I looked at my brother and his wife, and I thought to myself, I knew enough not to say it, but I thought to myself, you, that is the parents, didn't produce the baby. Now, of course, that's the joke. Priests don't know where babies come from. But of course they did. But it wasn't them alone. Mm-hmm. And anyone who's looked at a new child, a new baby, knows that. This is a mystery that comes from God through the cooperation of the parents, which is why we call it procreation. So you, in any marital act, there has to be this crack, if you will,
mm-hmm. So
for
three.
God. There's three involved.
There's three, right. Always. Fulton Sheen has a book called Three to Get Married.
Right,
it makes
me
think,
idea.
You know, three mm-hmm. to create a child, three to transmit new life. Mm-hmm. It's really not just two. And contraception really says it's just two.
It's just two and says no to God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the backup for contraception is abortion.
Abortion.
And even most of the effective contraceptive devices also abort the child in one way or another, mm-hmm. as we well know, and I'm sure it's been talked about here on, mm-hmm. on the station and other programs.
You know, there's another dimension of natural family planning I'd like to highlight, and that's the area of self-mastery. You know, when you're having to abstain from the marital embrace, well, that requires some self-discipline and some self-mastery. And once again, these are some of my favorite words of the Pope. He says, but self-discipline of this kind is a shining witness to the chastity of husband and wife. And so, far from being a hindrance to their love of one another, transforms it by giving it a more truly human character. You know, that's the misunderstanding or the misconception that if we have to refrain from the marital embrace, that it's actually going to diminish our love. And the Pope is saying, no, this isn't a hindrance to your love. On the contrary, it ennobles it. It makes it truly more human because, among other things, it expresses my willingness to sacrifice for your good.
Right.
And, you know, that's a dimension that we could spend lots more time on, is this dimension mm-hmm. of self-sacrifice. I mean, we have the cross here, you mm-hmm. know, and that self-sacrifice incarnated. And a husband and wife have that opportunity for each other in this period of abstinence to self-sacrifice for each other, and that actually increases love rather than decreases.
It's a paradox, but it does. And that kind of self-mastery, the purity of heart that he talked about in the second cycle, this kind of constant activity, I'm doing this for you, means that when they do come together in the marital union, then it really is for each other and it really is a gift. But it also builds a proper attitude towards each other and children. One of the things that natural family planning does, if it's applied in a marriage, either sometimes to withdraw from coming together for the sake of conceiving a child, in other words, in order to conceive a child, sometimes they do not come together until the fertile time, or on the other hand, to wait until the fertile time has passed. Either way, they're saying to one another, I'm doing this, even though it may be difficult, for you, for the marriage, for God. And this sort of love, and built on the awe and wonder and mystery of the dignity of both of them that they see, having studied the language of the body through its procreative and fertile powers, this builds the proper attitude. So natural family planning is a kind of apostolate that builds the proper attitude. And that is a new development in the church with John Paul II's way of thinking about these things. And that is why for couples who have consistently practiced NFP, either to achieve or to postpone a pregnancy, after some years of the marriage, they do not need to be too concerned about whether or not they are trying to postpone or trying to conceive. There's always this question that often comes up in these circles, whether I'm cooperating sufficiently with the divine will. But because they have the right loving attitude towards each other, towards God, towards their existing children, if they're faithful to the church, to the sacraments, to their jobs, to the other family obligations, to extended family, if their life, in other words, is more or less in order, as much as ours can be on earth, then whatever decision they make about the size of their family at that particular time is assumed by the church to be in order and proper. And this relieves their conscience from a great deal of concern sometimes.
Well, you know, the other thing natural family planning does, which John Paul II alludes to, is it creates this family spirituality. You know, it creates a whole way of life. And what I love is that the chastity of the parents spills over into the chastity
of
their kids.
The children do know what their parents are doing. I mean, every child knows that they discover very quickly what their parents are doing. And you're right, it builds an example, it builds a model, it builds charity, because they not only know what they're doing in terms of planning their family, they also see the love that the parents have, and that's lavished on the children as well. This is it is an incredible gift to the church. Now, some people say, well, NFP takes away from God the possibility of giving more children, especially if a couple is using the infertile periods. This is rather unusual, because you can't take anything away from God. And furthermore, no one is required in a marriage to come together at any particular time. That's the parents' choice.
Yeah.
Well, join us after the break for the conclusion to this wonderful series on the theology of the body.
The Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
We now return to Theology of the Body on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. As we conclude this series on Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body, I'm Katrina Zeno, co-founder of Women of the Third Millennium.
And I'm Father Church Hogan of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis.
So, the last time I brought my orange out.
I don't think anybody's going to be able to eat that orange.
Well, I don't know. I think I should peel it and divide it into six sections.
Oh,
what do you think?
No, I don't think so. Not right here anyway.
Well, we've been using this as an example of all six cycles of Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body. So why don't we wrap it up by briefly summarizing each cycle.
And giving the numbers.
That
I'll do the
great.
First three and you can do the second three.
Well, you'll
three,
have to provide the numbers.
Okay. Well, as we said, these are a series of talks that the Wednesday audiences in Rome, 129 of them, over a five-year period, roughly, from September 79 until November 1984. When he was doing them regularly, it would be a week apart. So it's extraordinarily difficult to do this because the talks have to make sense in terms of the audience in Rome who hears the one talk on that one week. And yet that piece has to make sense in terms of
the whole
and of the two talks on either side of it. And then there were breaks, sometimes for a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, and one break for a year and a quarter, almost 15 months, for the Holy Year of the Redemption.
Sometimes that means it can be a bit repetitive because he does have to repeat himself, and that's why the image of the slinky, the spiral, really helps.
Right. He summarizes the previous one in the first one or two paragraphs
right.
of each one, and then concludes with a summary, and then, of course, the next one summarizes again. So the reading them as we do now, one after the other, page after page, is a little different than the way they were given, and some of the techniques used in the actual addresses, you understand only when you know how they were actually presented. But 1 to 23 is the first cycle based on the answer to the Pharisees' question that Christ gave. The Pharisees came up to Christ and said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife? And of course the Lord says, in the beginning it was not so. And he was quoting the first words of Genesis. And so John Paul II uses that word on marriage that Christ gives to the Pharisees to launch into an analysis of the way marriage existed in the beginning, and also the way the human body expressed the person individually in the beginning. So
yes.
Both are important. The burden of the theology of the body is that the body, the human body, is the expression of the person.
And in that cycle, we saw how the human person was originally experienced himself alone, in solitude.
Right.
And how significant it was that God created Eve from the side of Adam, because it showed us that they were created from the same nature, and that they were created for this union and communion that images God's union and communion.
Right. So they each image of God individually as well as in the communion.
Yes.
And then, of course, the second cycle, Numbers 24 to 63, talk about the way the human body expresses the person after the colossal catastrophe of original sin, what the Pope calls the constitutive break within the human person, because the mind was clouded, the will was darkened, and the body no longer responded to what the mind knew and the will chose. And he launched this analysis based on Christ's Sermon on the Mount, especially the line, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And these addresses, the 24 to 63, the second cycle, can really be divided into two parts with the break, about 47. You can either break it at 47 or 49. And the first part talks about the problem that we have within ourselves of seeking pleasure through the powers by which we love, rather than using them for a self-gift.
Yes, and what I used at that time, do you remember, my glasses, because I said we looked out of only one lens, the man of lust, the Pope calls him.
And the second part is the redemption, or the possibility of overcoming lust through purity of heart by means of life in the Spirit, or the gift of grace of the Holy Spirit.
And I called that Pauline ping pong with my little ping pong paddle, because the Pope uses eight different scriptures from Paul to help us understand what is this new measure of holiness of the body, this redemption. It's not just a redemption of the soul, but that the body actually is redeemed as body and spirit come back together again.
And then at the end of that cycle, he talks about the human body and art and how that can be misused. And we pointed to the beautiful Michelangelo painting or fresco on the Sistine Chapel, which is behind us here on the set. And then the next cycle, the third one, numbers 64 to 72, talk about the third way the human body expresses the person, that is the way it will in the glorified body after the resurrection, after the second coming of Christ. And this was based on the famous question of the Sadducees to the Lord, where the Sadducees say, whose wife will this woman be because she had married seven brothers? And he says, you're very much mistaken, Christ does. You don't understand anything. Men and women are not given and taken in marriage in the resurrection in heaven.
And that was a beautiful, really almost sublime reflection on the human body glorified in heaven. And I was able to quote one of my favorite passages from that about how we won't be absorbed into God in heaven, but we'll stand out to an incomparably greater extent. And I dropped my little leaf in that picture there, and it was magnified. And that is just so valuable for us to realize our personhood, you know, continues in heaven. We don't get snuffed out or extinguished, but it's really magnified in heaven.
Right.
And then our fourth cycle.
I'll give the numbers from 73 to 86.
I think you're doing a great job. Just continue
on. The fourth, fifth, and sixth cycles apply the results of the analyses of the first three to the whole question of virginity and celibacy in the fourth cycle, to marriage in the fifth, and then to the whole question of planning a family, responsible parenthood, and contraception in the sixth cycle. So the fourth cycle, numbers 73 to 86, consider virginity and celibacy, and how virginity and celibacy are, if you will, a counterpoint to marriage, how the two vocations actually complement one another, both being the fulfillment of what the Pope has called from the first cycle now, the nuptial meaning of the body, which of course he intends by that to signify that we know ourselves simply by the experience of our physical beings, that the body is intended to be a gift, that we know this through our own experiences, that this is an awareness that we have in our own minds and our self-awareness. And both the vocation of marriage and the vocation of the religious life in the church, priests, religious brothers and sisters, religious priests, is a incarnation of love, and therefore fulfills the nuptial meaning of the body.
Right, that gift. And for that one, for virginity, we saw how it was a sign. I pulled out that little Birmingham sign. And it's a sign because it points to our ultimate fulfillment, the fact that we have to not only begin with the beginning in mind, how we were in original sin, how we were before original sin, but we also have to know the end. Mm-hmm. And the end is the glorified body. And people who are living the virginal life now, who are living the celibate life, even people who live the single life, they can already be signs. They're pointers to our ultimate vocation in heaven.
And then the fifth cycle applies the results of the first three through the whole area of marriage. And the first part talks about the continuity between the revelation of God in and through the human body in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve, through Adam, then through Eve, and then through Adam and Eve together, through Christ, through the church. And John Paul II comments on what is called the great analogy of St. Paul in Ephesians 5, where St. Paul compares the church to the bride and the husband to Christ, and this wonderful way of conceiving both marriage and the church as what you might say mirror images of each other. And the analogy goes both ways. The one flesh union of marriage explains the mystical body, and the union of Christ and the church explains what the one flesh union of marriage ought to be.
And as the Pope points out, that they're both redemptive and spousal, and that's why you have this mutual or this double illumination, that marriage is meant to be spousal and redemptive, lead us to holiness, and likewise Christ's gift of self to the church is both redemptive, redeems us, and is both spousal, a total gift of self through the body.
Yeah, and the spousal here means the gift of the body.
Right, exactly.
And the second part of the fifth cycle talks about what is very traditional and very familiar to almost all Catholics, that is the sacrament of marriage, capital S. It has a visible sign which makes Christ present to us, was established by Christ, and most importantly, gives us His grace.
And that led us to the sixth cycle on Humanae Vitae.
And those numbers, the fifth cycle was 87 to 113, and then the last cycle, 114 to 129, is his rereading of the great encyclical of Pope Paul VI on human life, or Humanae Vitae, or what has been called the birth control encyclical. And he does say in the last paragraph of 129, the end of the theology of the body, that all of this was undertaken, at least in part, to explain, develop, and explicate Paul VI's teaching in that encyclical.
Well, Father, I certainly am sad to see this series come to an end, but it's been absolutely a delight to be with you.
Thank you. It's been very good for me as well.
And thank you so much for joining us for this series on Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body. God bless you.
You've been listening to Theology of the Body with Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, because he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation unto generation to them that fear him. He hath shown might with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the lowly. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath received Israel his servant, being mindful of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Amen.